Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. And we'll be reading verses 28 to 30 this morning. Gospel of John, the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 28. Hear now the inspired word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scriptures, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we have that simple request that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would be able to see and hear and understand what you have to say to us, and that, Father, that we would then adjust our lives according to what your word says. Give us the ability to be obedient to your word, and, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, to say that we are sailing into uncharted waters in this country is an understatement at this time. The mantra early on was flatten the curve. In fact, they would say, we can't even talk about bringing America back online until the curve is flattened. Well, the curve has been flattened, and the debate still rages. And of course, the politics of the pandemic have been ramped up to new levels, and it seems like it's only getting worse instead of getting better. Last week, we addressed the situation in somewhat brief form and gave some biblical responses that we could or should be making. And we've seen how important it is to have and to maintain a biblical worldview in times like this. There's no question but the politicians want to use this pandemic as a platform to further their particular agenda. Now, that's not an accusation, because many of them have said this openly with no shame, utilizing fear and guilt to manipulate the situation to their own ends. And still, no talk or very little talk about repentance, about the hand of God in this. The fact is, some officials have ramped up their attack on houses of worship and religious gatherings. Their eyes have been blinded and their hearts hardened so they cannot see. I was reminded of the words of Jesus quoting Isaiah the prophet in Matthew 13, verse 14. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." Now, of course, Jesus was specifically talking about the people of his age, but I think that is perfectly applicable to what is happening in our country today. We addressed that somewhat last week. How do we respond to a national crisis? Today I want to address a different but related subject. What are we to make of personal suffering? We may understand that this pandemic is from the hand of God. We know that. I mean, to me it can't be any more clear from Scripture. But the question then comes down, what about the individuals who are affected by the virus? What do we say to those people? For the virus has affected Christians and non-Christians alike. And while more dangerous to the elderly, it has impacted virtually every age group and every class of people. So the question is, what does the Bible say about personal suffering? Is it random? That's what we're told. This virus, it's just random. It'll attack anybody. Can we know why a particular person is infected and another is not? The text before us this morning gives us some insight into those questions. Because what we're looking at now, and we're back into the Gospel of John, are the last words of Jesus on the cross. Now, they've often been called the seven words from the cross. Sometimes been called the last words of Jesus, but if you think about it, that's not really accurate. Because he did raise from the grave and have a lot more to say. So, but that doesn't mean that his words on the cross are not important. They are, in fact, extremely important, and we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at them this morning. We're going to look at verses 28 and 29. Let me read them again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. You know, real thirst is something that most of us in this country know very little about. In fact, I bet if I were to look around on the floor, we'd see a lot of water bottles underneath the chairs, wouldn't I? Oh, sure, I mean, when we're outside in a hot, steamy August day, working in the yard, we can work up a sweat and get really thirsty. But then we walk inside our air-conditioned home, open the fridge, take out a pitcher of ice water, or crack open a bottle of an adult beverage. And that thirst is quenched. It's a blessing, isn't it? In our society, we have learned just how important it is to keep hydrated. When we get thirsty, we just take a drink. Most of us have never experienced life-threatening thirst. Now, we've seen it in the movies on probably many occasions. You know, all those movies set in the Sahara Desert. We've even seen the irony of thirst on the high seas. You remember Samuel Taylor Coleridge's poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner? He says, "Water, water everywhere, and nor any a drop to drink." See, in our land, water's in abundance, isn't it? We get thirsty, we walk to the kitchen, turn on the spigot, water comes out. We go on vacations and sit by beautiful lakes filled with fresh water. But in the ancient Middle East, water was a symbol of life. In fact, E.M. Blalock wrote an essay on this theme, and he said, "Fierce thirst and the benediction of the water which quenches it are intensely real in the Bible." In Genesis 26, we have the account of the strife between Isaac's servants and the Philistines. And you know what the strife was? It was always over the wells. Genesis 26, verse 19 and following, "But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too." It was more than once during the 40 years of wandering that the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. Why? Because they wanted water. Marah, we've discussed that just recently. Right after the great victory, they're complaining because the water was bitter. And it took a miracle to make the water sweet. Then Rephidim, when Moses struck the rock, the water came out. And then again in the wilderness of Zin, where Moses sinned to give the people water. Water symbolizes life. It symbolizes joy and happiness. Just think of how many Psalms use the symbol of water. Beginning right in Psalm 1. Describing the righteous man. Verse 3 says, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." And of course, that beloved shepherd Psalm 23. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters." And then, of course, one of the greatest pictures of water, symbolic water in Ezekiel 47, the water flowing out from the house, and it becomes a stream and then becomes a river, ultimately, that cannot be crossed. Water is a tremendous symbol in the Word of God, isn't it? And the lack of water in the material realm causes thirst. And that, too, is a great symbol in Scripture, that physical thirst that you get when you're lacking water is related to our spiritual condition. We read Psalm 42 this morning, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then, of course, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. But what about our present text? Psalm 22 sheds some light on this. We've already looked at that psalm more than once as we're going through the crucifixion of Jesus. But in Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15, we read this. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And listen to this. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. That psalm shows what the Savior was suffering as he was being crucified. He was experiencing intense thirst. He was dying. His body was beaten and bruised and abused. He was suffering one of the most agonizing deaths imaginable, cruel. And he turns to his executioners and he says, I'm thirsty. What is the significance of that? Because we know that anything that is included in the Scripture is there for a reason. Well, it should not be surprising that the Apostle John includes this statement of Jesus for at least one reason. There's several, but for one reason, because it's evidence of his humanity. You know, one of the recurring themes of the Gospel of John has been to portray Jesus as the unique person that he really is. That is, he is God and he is man. Throughout the history of the church, there have been heresies on both sides. To deny the humanity of Christ is heresy. To deny the deity of Christ is heresy. And John's gospel is especially helpful in giving us this right view of just who this man, Jesus Christ, is. The liberal churches treat Jesus like he's just a great man, even perhaps a prophet. They may go that far. He gave us a good ethical, a moral code to live by. But they mostly ignore and even deny that he is God. On the other hand, evangelical Christians assert the biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ. He is truly God, he is truly man. And most evangelicals hold to the early creeds, which confess that truth. However, in the quest to affirm the deity of Christ, oftentimes his humanity suffers by well-meaning Christians. Concerning his deity, Arthur Pink writes, while here on earth the Lord Jesus gave full proof of his deity, he spoke with divine wisdom, he acted in divine holiness, he exhibited divine power, and he displayed divine love. When he was pleased to exert his power, all nature was subject to his bidding. A word from him and disease fled. A storm was stilled. The devil left him. The dead were raised to life. So truly was he God manifested in the flesh that he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. But we must never neglect or negate his humanity. He had to be a man to stand in our place. The first Adam was a man. The last Adam had to be a man. And so we see full proof of his humanity throughout the scriptures. Just a brief account. His whole life testifies to his humanity. He entered the world as a baby. And all that that meant. We have detailed accounts of his birth. And then he is found by those who were seeking him, lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Then as a child, we see his humanity as he increased in wisdom and stature. As a boy, we find him asking questions of his elders. And then in John 4, we find him being weary from his travels. He sits down by the well and has a dialogue with the Samaritan woman. God does not get tired. After he fasted, he became hungry. He needed sleep. He got weary and tired. We could go on with many more examples showing his humanity. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 sums it up. It says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he was human in every way except for one. And again, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so we come back to our text for this morning. And what do we see? We see the humanity of Jesus Christ. As he is put through this horrendous torture of crucifixion, he says, I am thirsty. The man, Jesus Christ, had thirst. Well, why did he say that? Well, there's one answer. It's easy, indisputable, to fulfill the scripture. It's exactly what John tells us. Look at in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 69. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So let's look at what John says. At this point, Jesus knew that everything that was necessary for setting the stage for the atonement, all the scripture, the prophecies about him thus far had been accomplished. Now, obviously, there's going to be more fulfillment in his death and his resurrection, but up to this point, all had been fulfilled, with one exception. The prophecy to give him vinegar to drink. And so Jesus says, I am thirsty. And they gave him vinegar to drink, sour wine, vinegar to drink. Question is often asked, why vinegar? Why sour wine? I'm going to be honest with you, I have not been able to find a definitive answer that I can stand firm and say, this is absolutely the reason. The scholars do not all agree. Some say that it was the practice of the Romans to do this to all crucified people, but I haven't been able to confirm that with any degree of certainty. Others say it was a way of taunting Jesus. Again, executioners could be extremely cruel. I would not say that that's not possible. But whatever the reason, John simply says it was there. In fact, John covers like almost like an afterthought. There just happened to be a jug of sour wine. So the only thing that we can say with certainty was that the vinegar was there by divine appointment to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 69. That's for sure. And we've seen in a prior sermon the symbolism of Jesus being the king. And remember, kind of a strange way with Jesus holding court, Jesus being the king even and presiding even over the crucifixion, and his cupbearers give him the wine. But then that's a whole other sermon. So, but to conclude this point, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy to the letter. The last Adam died upon the cross on that day. But there's one other point to be made from this text. And getting back to some of the questions that we asked earlier. And it's related to his humanity because he is human, he suffered. He really suffered on the cross. The fact that Jesus was human means that his suffering was real. It was intense and more than you and I could ever imagine. But it was necessary that he should suffer and die. Jesus told his disciples beforehand that he must suffer and die. Remember in Matthew 16 on that trip to Caesarea Philippi, after Peter makes that statement that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. And he told the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection the same truth. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? See, in the plan of God, Jesus had to come to earth, become the suffering servant in order to redeem mankind. This is exactly how he's presented in the book of Isaiah, that great chapter 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper at his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. There's no question but that Jesus was fulfilling the plan of God, which included his suffering and death on the cross. So now let's bring it back to some of those questions. What does that have to do with the suffering in this world now? First, let's review what we observed last week concerning this pandemic. Remember, we saw that there are no meaningless or chance occurrences in this universe. Whatsoever comes to pass at the hand of God. And those events are designed by him to accomplish his plan and purpose for the world. Therefore, when we see a plague of this proportion, we have no problem calling it judgment from God. And specifically, we can call it judgment upon our nation because of the manifold sins we foster every day. Just think of how many babies. Does that not break your heart? Do we not deserve a pandemic that takes life for the innocent lives that this nation takes every single day? So there's no question. But what does that say about individual suffering? If one person contracts the virus and another doesn't, is it fair to say, well, he's a greater sinner than he is? Before we answer that, it may be helpful to see how the world answers some of these questions. If you boil it all down, there's basically four views that come forth from humanity on suffering. First comes from the Docetists. Early Gnostics. And they view that the spirit is good, matter is evil, and that philosophy survives today in many cults. What they basically say is, this is what you're seeing here, this is all an illusion. Therefore, suffering and evil is merely just an illusion. So it's, don't even worry about it. You see this in some of the cults even today. Second approach is related to Stoicism. This view acknowledges good and evil, but that good and evil enters a person's life based upon fixed mechanical laws. There's nothing you can do about it. It's a very fatalistic view. Nothing you can do, so just grin and bear it. Or as our British neighbors say, stiff upper lip, old chap. Another major approach is the hedonistic lifestyle. This view recognizes the presence of evil and suffering and says the goal is to avoid evil as much as possible and just fill your life with pleasure. Indulge yourself in the good things in life and that'll drown out the suffering. Then the fourth major view is the existential view. There's no meaning to life. Life is just absurdity. Suicide may, in fact, be the best answer. In fact, Albert Camus, one of the early existentialists, he determined the decision to end your own life as the only ultimate philosophical question. Jean-Paul Sartre defined hell. Hell is other people. And then most other views are some sort of mix or match of these major views. But what does the Bible say? What is the biblical view of suffering? First, as we examined last week, there's no such thing as a meaningless act or an act of chance. If you contract this virus, it did not go beyond God's notice. You got it from his hand for some purpose. There is purpose in suffering coming into your life. The thing is that purpose is not always obvious to us. It could be, there's many reasons for it coming. It could be chastisement for a persistent sin. That's always a possibility. In fact, if you're encountering suffering, probably the best thing to do, the first thing, see if there's any sin in your life. It could be that God is using suffering to accomplish a purpose which we cannot perceive. We're told that there are secret things that God is under no obligation to reveal to us. But suffering should always result in us turning to God. For it is only through his word will we come to any understanding. You know, it may be just as simple as you need patience. Paul talks about tribulation leads to patience. Patience is something that we all need. But it could be that God is just using your circumstances for his glory. Now, you can almost bet that every time you engage in some sort of suffering, there is something for you to learn. But sometimes, it's just for his glory. Remember the blind man in John chapter 4. The apostles said, "Who sinned that this man is born blind?" And the answer was no one. He was born blind that that God's works would be manifest in him. And Peter addresses this. He says, "Why are you surprised?" 1 Peter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," key phrase, sufferings of Christ, "keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So while we may not be able to discern exactly what God's purposes, you can certainly be assured that he is in the suffering doing something for your good. Sometimes it's just for his glory as you are ministering. Sometimes he calls. Do you ever notice that sometimes some of the what we would consider to be the greatest saints suffer the most? If you go back and you read the biographies of some of these people that we consider some of the greats, they live miserable lives physically. This is what happened with the Apostle Paul. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul is called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Part of that calling was to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, the suffering will work out for your good and God's glory. But I want to throw, very quickly, I want to throw a word of caution in here. When suffering comes, be very careful of pointing your finger and judging others quickly. It's hard enough to know what God may be doing in our own life without trying to discern what he's doing in someone else's life. You remember Job's friends? They were sure that Job had to be the greatest sinner in the world. With all the suffering that went to Job, you had to do something really, really bad, because God is really, really mad at you. And what happened? God rebuked them. And we know that he was a righteous man. And then Jesus warned the Pharisees not to judge too quickly. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, that they were culprits more than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So what should you do when you see others suffering? What the Bible tells you to do: offer comfort and turn to God. Preach the gospel. So there are some really simple answers to the questions we began with. What do you do when suffering comes? First thing, always reflect on your own life. As David says in Psalm 51, is there any wicked way in me? And to see if you need to repent of that sin. But if you're a Christian, knowing that suffering will work out for your good and God's glory, let me ask you a question. Do you thirst for the Word of God, for worship and fellowship with God, like the deer pants for the water? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Can we each one of us say that we hunger and thirst as Christ was thirsty and asked for a drink on the cross? Do we hunger and thirst after him in that same way? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, all the promises that I just gave are not for you. Things will not work out for your good. If you're suffering, things are not necessarily going to work out for your good unless you repent. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. He is our most willing and compassionate Savior who suffered and died for the sins of his people. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you. And Father, we know that our attitude must be the same as Job, that Can we take good from you and not evil? Father, we know that you are good to your people. You're always good to your people. You're only good to your people. And so when you allow trouble to come, suffering, Father, we know that it is for our good and your glory. Father, I would pray that even in the midst of this pandemic, that we would be quick to give aid and comfort to those who are sick. And Father, be not so quick to judge. Father, we would again just offer a prayer for our nation. Father, we pray that this nation would repent. That Father, we would confess our national sins. And that we would fall on our knees before King Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.